Certainly we're under attack here. If we think that ISIS is our external enemy to our country, I want to let you know that the LGBT is an internal enemy to our churches, and they're out to destroy us. They're a violent group, to be sure, and they have an agenda that wants to undermine and undo everything that we believe in. Right down the road here at Yale University, they teach a course on queer theology. That's what it's called, queer theology. At the Wesleyan College that we have in Middletown here, they have a society called Queer Folks on Campus. They're bringing the word queer back. The word's coming back. They want to honor the word queer. And they're bringing this term back here. And so this is permeating our country, to be sure, and our churches are under attack. You can be sure the Democratic political party is pro-gay, and they're pushing the agenda, and they want to undo everything that we stand for. And so we need to be wise here. We need to be biblically instructed. And so what we're trying to do here today is to instruct our churches and our church people in the Word of God so that we know what the Bible teaches, so when the attack comes upon us, we'll know at least that for which we stand, and not have any confusion for what the Bible teaches, and that will stand for the Bible. Appreciate Brother Reeves' presentation, good presentation, and challenging to be sure. I'm going to give, I believe the Bible teaches about marriage, and then Brother Brooks will be dealing with some of the same things, and then maybe getting into some of the specific attacks that have come upon all this as well. And so, trust you have a syllabus. We will have this material available on our website at some point, the handouts as well as the audio and visual, I believe, there as well. So let's get started here now. So my subject is called The Bible and Marriage. And I do have an article that I've written that's attached to the back. You can read that at some point, The Bible and Sodomy. I thank the Lord for my wife of 49 years, and the Lord's given me a good wife and appreciate her. She's been a real help to me. And as Brother Reeves pointed out, marriages that last are those that where the couples work on, because there's no perfect couple, no perfect marriage, but you need to make the marriage work, and certainly is beneficial if Christians are involved in it, where they can use Bible principles and so on, but this is the Lord's plan, so we want to look here at Scripture now. So let's get started with, first of all, the divine plan of marriage, and so two passages that we want to consider from a biblical point of view. The first one, of course, is Genesis 2:24, and we may be familiar with this, but here we have in the Scripture, in the garden, before Adam and Eve sinned, God gave his institution of marriage. And we see the teaching there in verse 24, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." And so I give an outline for this a little bit further down on the first page there. The threefold, or three basic requirements for a marriage as God gave it, was the leaving aspect, or the social aspect. So as Brother Reeves pointed out, when your children get married, they leave the family, they become a entity in and of themselves, and so you got to cut the apron strings. You let them to be a family by themselves and not try to overrule there. But there's this leaving, there's the cleaving, the spiritual aspect, to be sure. That would have been the case with Adam and Eve, because they were perfectly in harmony spiritually in the garden. And then there is the third, that's the weaving, or the coming together physically. And so we have these aspects that the Bible lays out here. Now, in my first point here, under point A, the family of God, which is a biblical expression found there in Ephesians chapter 3, the family of God. This expression takes us into the point one here. The triune Godhead created man and originally planned for Adam and Eve in their marriage, Genesis 2:24, to produce a godly seed as their family. Now, let's look at the last book in the New Testament, Malachi. It's in the English. The book of Malachi. Malachi wrote about 450 B.C. And in this book, we see in chapter 2, as he repudiates the Jews, here 1,000 years after Moses, he repudiates them for their divorce of the wives. And so, if we look here in 2:10, Malachi 2:10, Malachi says, "Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us?" So what Malachi is doing is he's taking his, the generation to whom he's writing back to the very beginning, back to Genesis, and he's trying to say, you have left the biblical pattern by treating your wives treacherously. Why do we deal treacherously, every man against his brother, by profaning the covenant of our fathers? And then he goes on here, and in the next few verses, for instance, verse 14 says, "Yet ye say, wherefore, because the Lord hath been a witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet she is thy companion, the wife of thy covenant." So this lays out some biblical understanding there as well. But now verse 15, we need to pick this up exegetically with back there at verse 10. So we're talking about the creation account. "And did not he make one?" That's God making one. "Yet he had the residue of the Spirit. And wherefore one, that he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth." So the idea behind this is, as Malachi now is exegeting Genesis chapter 2, the idea is that the Lord made one wife for Adam. Made one wife for him. Yet the scripture says, "Yet he had the residue of the Spirit." And so God breathed into Adam the spirit of lives, actually. He breathed into him the breath of lives. It's a plural there. And so all life, biological life, comes from Adam. And he breathed into him. And so he had the idea is the Lord had excess in Adam, where he could have created Adam more than one wife, but he only made one. And so we might ask the question, where did Eve get her body? Well, we know where she got her body. She got her body from Adam. Where did she get her spirit or her life? She got that from Adam as well. All right? So in the context here, then he says, "And wherefore one?" Why did the Lord make Adam one wife? "That he might seek a godly seed." He wanted Adam and Eve as a perfect couple to reproduce and have a family. And of course, with no sin, it would be a perfect family. Perfect couple, perfect family. And they were to have a godly seed. And he goes on to say, "Then therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth." So you folks are divorcing your wives and so on, and you're undermining the very original plan that God had. Now with this family that God wanted Adam and Eve to procreate and have, the godly seed, he wanted to adopt this family into his family. Now there is the family of God, which consists of the triune Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. One God, three persons, and yet notice the family terms here in the Godhead. Father, Son. These are family terms. The family of God. And so the Lord, the triune God, wanted to adopt in his created family into his family. This was his original plan. And point two here, Jehovah wanted to adopt his, this perfect family into his perfect family of God. Now we have terms in the New Testament that teach concept of adoption. Mankind would be adopted. And you're familiar with these. We can look at several of these passages. Romans chapter 8. Here it talks about the adoption there. Romans chapter 8 and verse 15. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So the Lord here, of course, this is after sin, but he's going to adopt believers now into his family, where believers now can say, Abba, Father. Believers have God as their Father. All right. So this is common Christian teaching. We understand these things. In 8:17, Romans 8:17, Paul says, and if the children then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. So here we become joint heirs. So, of course, so once again, this is after sin, after Adam and Eve sinned, but the whole point here was adoption into the true family of God, or the original family of God, and become co-heirs with the true and only begotten Son. Now that's John 1:18. Let's turn there for a minute. John 1:18 is a very significant passage, to be sure, and it's under attack in the modern versions, you should be aware. John 1:18, here we have the statement, no man has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only begotten. He is the the Son of God. We, as redeemed, will become adopted sons of God. That he is the true Son of God. Notice the terminology there, the only begotten. Throughout Scripture, begotten, the verb begat or begotten, has to do with father-son relationship. Christ's begottenness is an eternal begottenness. He's always been the begotten Son. He never had a beginning. He's always been the begotten Son. So the Father and the Son have all had an eternal relationship, Father-Son relationship. We're not leaving the Holy Spirit out now, but we're talking about the Father-Son relationship at this point. The modern versions have changed this, and the modern versions read, the only begotten God. The only begotten God. They think we're helping Scripture by interjecting the word God into Scripture. No, this is destroying the whole picture. There's no such thing as a begotten God. Begottenness has to do with a relationship between Father and Son. And so the modern versions, if you have an NIV, New American Standard, English Standard, RSV, any of these, you're going to have the wrong reading here, and it goes right at the heart of God's original plan. It can't be any bigger of an error than what we see what the Lord's plan was here. So, anyway, and looking at some of these passages, point A there, man would be adopted into the family to become co-heirs. So we've got some verses that talk about this. Joint heirs, Hebrews 11:7, heirs there. And James 2:5, heirs of the kingdom with the only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Point B, man would have to be perfect to become part of the perfect family. All right, and so with Adam and Eve, before the fall, they were the perfect couple to have perfect offspring. This was the Lord's original plan. Adam and Eve were perfect, but they were tested, and they failed. Genesis chapter 3, so we understand that. We know the account there. Now, let's look back here before we leave this section at Genesis chapter 2. The Lord gave the task of naming animals to Adam so that Adam would come to the realization that he needed a mate. He needed a mate Obviously, the animals were not sufficient at this point, so the Lord gave him Eve, and this was the Lord's plan here. And the whole point now of all this was that they would, he gave them the institution of marriage, by the way. So immediately after they were created, he gave them the institution of marriage so that they would not fornicate. That they would be in the institution of marriage right away. And part of the institution of marriage is the procreation aspect of it. And so they were to procreate and have offspring. Now, think, for instance, what does sodomy, lesbianism, does that produce offspring? Of course not. So right away we see the big picture. Right away, if we don't know any other thing about sodomy, we know that it's not going to produce offspring, and God's original plan was for man and woman to produce offspring. So there we see the big picture if we don't get anything else. And so we see the Lord's original plan. Now, the second point here is his redeemed the family of God, because we do know sin came along. And so, points here, the Lord provided his Son for a propitiation or satisfaction to allow sinful man to become part of the holy family of God. 1 John 2, we are familiar with that passage, no doubt. Point two, Christ imputed righteousness, Romans 4:3, 4:6, to the repentant sinner would allow man the spiritual adoption into the family of God. So now, once Adam and Eve sinned, there was no more possibility for a perfect couple to have perfect offspring or a godly seed, Malachi talks about. So the Lord's plan now would embrace that in order for his creation to fulfill his plan, there's going to have to be imputed righteousness to his creation so that he can still have a family attached to his family, still have an adopted family. So now we see the theology behind all of this. If you look there in Galatians chapter 4, for instance, Galatians chapter 4, verse 5, the purpose for the Lord's coming in the fullness of time, 4:4, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So this is what salvation is about, that we become adopted sons, and that it's the Lord's family for us to be adopted into his family. Now, point three, all men, including Adam and Eve, would need to meet the Lord's conditions for salvation, which are repentance and faith in Christ, Mark 1:15, and other verses as well. And so, and I believe there in chapter 3 of Genesis, when Adam names Eve, the mother of all living, he's punning on what her name means, and this indicates his faith in the fact that she would have the Messiah, and therefore the Lord clothed them in the next verse, and so they were saved folks. They got saved at that point. And the Lord provided animal sacrifice through the skins, a bloody sacrifice to cover them. So I think there's a beautiful picture of salvation right there in Genesis chapter 3 of Adam and Eve. All right, now, point four, all of redeemed mankind with regenerated spirit and resurrected body will be adopted into the family of God and live with the triune Godhead forever in the New Jerusalem. So this is the Lord's overarching plan for his creation. He created Adam and Eve as a perfect couple to have a perfect family and then to be adopted into his perfect family and live with him forever. That's what it's all about, folks. Yeah. And Satan's come along and tempted Adam and Eve and has tempted to and has done great damage to the Lord's plan, but he hasn't undone the Lord's plan. The Lord's not going to be thwarted. He is going to have a family. Mm-hmm. And it's based on those who meet the conditions for salvation. those that meet the conditions become an adopted son in the Lord's family. And so we see the big picture here now. This is the big overarching picture. Genesis, the revelation, where it all began, where he wants it all to end up in the New Jerusalem with him. Satan has come along and tried to undo and destroy everything that the Lord has, and the Lord's going to accomplish his task. Now, Mary, first of all, then had the divine plan for Mary. Secondly, we see the marriage in the Old Testament. Marriage in the Old Testament. We cited there Genesis 2:24, but the Lord gave the three basic requirements for marriage prior to sin. And so we keep this in mind. This is his institution. He gave this institution to his perfect couple. Leaving, cleaving, weaving. All right? Now, let's take a little trek through the Old Testament and see how man and Satan have gone after the Lord's plan. Point B here, we have in Genesis 4, Lamech. So we can turn there, Genesis 4:19 following. Lamech was the first recorded incident, anyway, of to violate God's example of one mate by his bigamy, which rebellion manifested in Lamech's murderous behavior and pride. So notice there in Genesis chapter 4, 19 and following, Lamech took unto him two wives. The name of one was Ada, and the name of the other Zillah. So he got the whole alphabet there, A to Z. But anyway, we see a little bit of their history there. But notice, he says in verse 23 unto his wives, "Hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding, and a young man to my hurt," and so on here. But you see, when he rebelled against the Lord's plan of marriage, this rebellion came right over into other areas, and he became a murderer. So we see how all this compounds itself when he violated God's plan. And so, as far as we know, he's the first bigamist. And Genesis now is replete with aberrations to God's design in marriage, including this bigamy. Genesis chapter 4. Next page here. We go to Genesis chapter 6. And we have a demon cohabitation with women producing giants. Now, I realize this is a controversial passage, but if you read Jude 1, 6 through 7, the Greek indicates very clearly that the Sodomites practiced the same thing that the angels did, and that is that they went after strange flesh. So that's what the Bible teaches. You may say, well, I can't comprehend that. Well, just believe what Scripture teaches here. And we might ask, why did that happen anyway? It was a satanic effort to try to destroy the seed promise line. That's what it was. It's not just some incidental thing he threw in there for curiosity's sake. There, it shows Satan's plan at the very start, in a very certainly diabolical way, to destroy the Lord's plan of the coming seed promise of the Messiah. Then the other aberrations, we have immorality, Abraham with Hagar. We have certainly sodomy, Genesis 18 and 19. So all these aberrations. And you might wonder, why is Genesis full of all these aberrations of God's plan? Because we see the history of the attack of men and Satan on God's original plan in the garden. These aren't just curious things that Adam or Moses just throws in for curiosity's sake, and we get caught up in the interest and the peculiar thing of it all. No, there is a plan that Satan has put forth, and we see how the Lord has overcome his efforts every time.
Right.
Every time. We find the world is in this terrible sin from Genesis 6, and the Lord destroys the whole world and every family except one family. And he starts the new world off with a new family. What he wanted to do with Adam, now he's going to start with Noah, and then we move forward here again. So we have a sodomy. We have in Genesis 29 and 30, we have polygamy. How many wives did Jacob have? He had four wives. He had four women in his life who were giving him offspring. We have polygamy in the Old Testament. Who were these 12 sons? They made up the 12 tribes. The nation of Israel was based on, founded on polygamy. And the Mosaic Law deals with how to legislate a polygamous nation. Think of that. So, we have the polygamy of Jacob. We have the rape of Dinah. And we have the harlotry of Judah there, and Tamar. And so notice all these aberrations that show up in Genesis, and yet at the end of Genesis, the Lord now has a nation ready to be used in spite of all of the sordid examples and activities that happen in the book of Genesis. So we see the attack upon his original plan has been going on from the very beginning, and it will continue to go on till everything is wound up here at the end of the millennium. But in the meantime, we need to see, first of all, the big picture. If we can see the big picture, then all these little arguments that people might want to make relative to what's good and bad and all this fall apart when we see the Lord's plan. Next point C, Noah was faithful in the institution of marriage, Genesis 7:7, but Jacob and hence the children of Israel set the pattern for the violation of the divine will of one mate for life and consequently perpetuated the marital aberration of polygamy. And so the 12 tribes, the nation of Israel, is based on a polygamous background here. Now, we certainly don't promote that. But the Lord used the children of Israel in spite of all this. In spite of all this. And yes, those that want to argue for polygamy in the Bible, they're right. There is polygamy in the Bible, but that doesn't mean God condoned any of this. And you look at the terrible family life of Jacob and his wives and the children. They were all about ready to kill each other. And it wasn't for Joseph. And then later on, Judah stepping in, being led by the Lord, that family would have just been decimated and destroyed completely.
Right.
Yeah. Except for the grace of God. All right, now point D. Point D. Moses gave legislation to protect the woman in a polygamous society, already practicing divorce. Now, we need to understand the Mosaic Law that way. If we don't, we're going to come up with unusual interpretations and practices in the New Testament. Now, think here, for instance, if you look there in Deuteronomy 21, Deuteronomy 21, to prove my point, I have scripture. Deuteronomy 21:15 says, if a man have two wives, one beloved and another hated. So notice that. If a man has two wives, there's a possibility in a polygamous society that a man might have two wives. He's not condemning this at this point, although there is the original condemnation. This is a violation of Scripture. But if a man have two wives, this is the way you figure out who gets the firstborn status. All right, so that's what he's dealing with. But if a man have two wives, so in a polygamous society they had two wives, they had multiple wives. Did God commend that? No, but the Mosaic Law is dealing with that, legislating a bad situation. This is why when Deuteronomy 24 comes along, we have practices for a polygamous society. This is not because the Lord is commending this and saying, all right, Christians, you take this and forward and go with it. Local churches are not to be polygamous societies.
Amen. Right.
We're in a local church age now. We're not in the national Israel age. There's a big difference here. Right. Big difference. Amen. All right, but anyway, back here to point D. The He did not, as Moses did not institute divorce, since its origin is with man and not God. Moses taught that when the following conditions occur, then the man must give a bill of divorcement. So I'm just going right through Genesis 24, first few verses there. The wife is married to husband number one. He divorces her for whatever reason. He must give her a bill of divorcement. She may marry husband number two. He divorces her. He must give her a bill of divorcement. And point seven, then, husband one cannot marry her again. This is legislation for a polygamous society. If you want to use this passage and bring it over to New Testament churches, then you're basically saying New Testament churches are polygamous societies that need to conform to this. I don't believe that's the case.
Amen.
I don't believe that's the case. Now, I'm going to be dealing with some things here. I'm not trying to be unkind. I want to be biblical. We need to have a strong position on this.
Amen.
Not a weak one. We need to have a vocal position on this. Amen. Not a silent one.
Amen.
And so many individuals do not want to deal with any of this. But the point is, we want to understand the truth. And I've given this to our church. And given this presentation to others as well. But the whole point of this is that we need to know what the Bible teaches. And if we've got problems and issues in our background and aberrations and so on and so forth, these things can be worked through to be sure, but we're not going to conform the Scripture to your particular marital situation.
Mm-hmm.
Understand that? And I don't know anybody, I don't care to know anybody's. And I realize that there can be very convoluted issues involved here. But what we want to know is what the Bible says.
Amen.
And we need to start conforming our lives and our families, just like Brother Reeves has brought out here, to what the Scripture says.
Amen.
We may not be able to undo any naughty problems of the past, and you personally or in our churches, but we can start and for the next generation try to lay out, this is what the Bible teaches, why don't you practice it?
Yes.
All right? Now, let's move on here. Point E, divorce was not granted for the following. Here you can look at Deuteronomy 22. I'm summarizing some of this right now. In the case of adultery, divorce wasn't granted, but death. In the case of premarital sex, divorce wasn't obviously a case here, but marriage. In the case of false accusation concerning status of virginity, there is no divorce, obviously, but chastening, money payment to the virgin father, continued marriage, and so on. So anyway, these are some of the cases that come up here in Deuteronomy 22. Now, let's go further in our history in the Old Testament. Both David and Solomon rejected God's pattern and violated his prohibition about multiple marriages and suffered many physical and spiritual tragedies. Now, Deuteronomy 17 warns about multiple marriages to the king. There in 17:17. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself. All right, well, David knew that. Did you know that the kings of Israel were to write the Torah. They were write out their own copy of the Torah.
Yep.
They were write out their own copy and meditated on it on a daily. And in fact, this chapter tells us that in verse 18. They were to write their own copy, make their own copy of the law, the Mosaic law. But in doing that, they would have known these teachings. David and Solomon would have known these teachings. They violated his prohibition. And so Deuteronomy 17:17 says, don't multiply wives. We know 1 Kings 11, Solomon multiplied wives and they took him down spiritually. He died a premature death. Probably the best way to find out how old he was, he died about 61. If he took over reigning at 21, Lorraine 40 years, he died at 61. He didn't even make it to the 70, to 70 or 80. The Lord had to deal with Solomon, even though he's the wisest man who ever lived. he nevertheless violated the Lord's law. And in his last years, he didn't lose his salvation, but in his last years, he really came under the occultism of these wives, and he violated Scripture. And so to say, I want to be like Solomon and have a harem, that's disastrous and that's unbiblical.
Man.
And no man ought to say that anyway. All right, point G. Because Jews had married pagan Gentiles during the exile, contrary to Deuteronomy 7, which we'll look there, Ezra commanded the Jews of the Restoration to put away their foreign wives so that they would not fall into idolatry. Later, Nehemiah repeated the message to put away strange wives in Nehemiah 13. So we have these two accounts of putting away strange wives, actually divorcing strange wives. Now remember, this is instruction for a polygamous nation. It's instruction for a polygamous nation. Now Deuteronomy 7 is very clear here. Let's notice that. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. Especially verse 3, Deuteronomy 7:3. Lord's talking about when they go into the promised land, the land of Canaan. He says in verse 3, neither shall thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter shall not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. And so it's very clear there. When they went to the land, they were not to take pagan wives. And when they did take pagan wives, Ezra and Nehemiah said, you get rid of these pagan wives. They violated the Scripture at the face of being destroyed by the Lord. All right? It's a polygamous nation. Don't forget that. So the Lord had to deal with them very severely there. All right. Now, point H here. Culminating the Jews' polygamous history of rebelling against God's standard, especially for marriage. The Jewish men broke their marital covenant with their wives by divorcing them. God hates divorce. It's the language right there, the putting away. The Lord hateth putting away. Malachi 2:16, that's the very context where we saw the Lord's big plan for man. How many wives did he give Adam? One wife. Although he had the material to make multiple wives. He gave him one wife for life. And Malachi took the Jews back to Moses' teaching that Jehovah gave Adam only one wife, although he could have had to give him several, so that they could produce a godly seed. That's the Lord's plan. It's the Old Testament, Lord's plan. So we have Genesis. We have Jacob. Genesis is very clear. One wife for life. Jacob, four wives. It's a polygamous nation. Tribes of Israel. Children of Israel. We move into the New Testament. We all certainly are dispensational to the extent that we understand New Testament churches are not Old Testament Israel. We understand there's a distinction here. National Israel. We don't believe in a national church. Catholicism does. Protestantism does. But we as independent Baptists and Bible believers and members of local churches, we don't believe in any national church today. All right? Believe in local churches. So we have to be careful about taking a teaching for a national religion over into New Testament teaching. There are biblical principles, but the biblical principles teach us in a more defined way in the New Testament. All right, so marriage in the New Testament. So, a good place to start in the New Testament is in Matthew. Ever notice that? And Matthew chapter 1, a passage that we probably all read at Christmas time. But in Matthew chapter 1, we see Joseph. Joseph and Mary. Now, Matthew sets the pattern for interpretation in the Gospel of Matthew. Sets the interpretation. So, point A, Joseph set the biblical pattern for divorce by attempting to divorce Mary for assumed fornication before physical consummation. So we have that, Matthew 1. In the case of the Jews, as we learn from this passage, that a Jewish man, a Jewish woman, they'd come together and marry, even though they wouldn't come together initially until their wedding night. They would covenant together. They'd be treated as husband and wife in the sense that it was a covenant. And yet, during this time, a betrothal, if there was unfaithfulness, then one could put away the other for unfaithfulness. I mean, that's what the passage is teaching here. It's clear. There's no question about it. So, Joseph, we're told in verse 19, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. All right? When he found that she's with child, he thought she was immoral. By the way, that stigma of her being immoral followed her and Jesus their whole lifetime. Look over in John chapter 8. John chapter 8. The Pharisees say to the Lord, as he and they are going back and forth in their conversation, in 8:41, John 8:41, the Pharisees say to the Lord, "We be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God." The inference here is, you have been born of fornication. We do not believe this virgin birth message you're putting forth. Your mother was immoral, and you're the product of fornication. And that's the stigma Mary and Jesus lived with their whole life. Mary couldn't go around boasting, saying, "Hey, look, I've got the virgin-born Messiah." Only believers would have understood that. The major population would have said, "Mary, you're just like many other women. You've been immoral. This is illegitimate." They went around that stigma. All right, so anyway, back to Matthew 1, however, and we see that he wanted to put her away. And so revelation is given to him, he finds out then that this is the fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14 and verse 23, and so on. So Joseph doesn't put her away. So he's going to put her away during the betrothal period, and he felt he could do that as a just man, because it hadn't consummated physically. See, that's the whole issue here. It hadn't consummated physically. And so he's going to put her away during the betrothal period. This becomes then what Matthew calls the exception clause, or what we call the exception clause. He mentions that in chapter 5 of Matthew. And by the way, in studying the New Testament, you know in the three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and Matthew is the only one that talks about the so-called exception clause. Luke and Mark and Luke, they don't talk about the exception clause. Let's look especially here at chapter 19, Matthew chapter 19. And there, what the Lord is saying there in 19:9. "And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except to be for fornication." So that covers the Jews when they put away a wife for fornication during betrothal. Because Isaiah, our chapter 1 has already prepared us for that interpretation. All right? "And shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her that is put away doth commit adultery." And his disciples say, it's good not to marry. So they got it. I mean, if we can't put away our wives, we better not marry. Well, there's a better option, as Brother Reeves pointed out. Marry the right person. Do it right the first time. Marry the right person the first time. And that's our advice to local churches and young people. You marry the right person when you get married. You don't have to be concerned about this. We're not saying, you know, there's a back door to marriage. If things get tough, just go out the back door. Right. That's not a message we're going to put forth. That's not a biblical message. Why put that forth? There is no back door to marriage. All right, anyway. Let's go on. Point B. Christ condemned the practice that required Moses' legislation in Deuteronomy 24 and prohibited divorce and remarriage with one exception. The exception was that what Joseph potentially attempted to do, divorce his wife to be before physical consummation. All right, point B. Point C. The Lord repeated his teaching concerning Deuteronomy 24 in Matthew 19. Divorce varied from and was contrary to the Lord's original purpose. So he makes that clear in verses 4 and 5. Let's go back there to Matthew 19. So this is the controversial passage, some say. He says, verse 4, have you not read? Have you read Genesis 2 lately? Have read that? He cites it, verse 5. Point 2, he warned about putting asunder what God has joined together. Verse 6. 3, Moses legislated protection for the divorced wife because of the hardness of their hearts. There's hardness of hearts when a divorce occurs. I want to be sympathetic. I understand we need to be compassionate, but we need to be truthful here as well. And these things are a hard issue to be the case. Like I say, we're interested in the next generation. Whatever's been done has been done. But we can help the next generation. Yes. And help the next generation. Amen. All right. He goes on to say, point three, Moses legislated protection for divorced wife because of the hardness of their hearts. The proclivity of polygamous Israel from the beginning was to violate God's plan of a single spouse with no divorce. And so the Lord gave them what they wanted, which led to social disaster within the nation of Israel. And so we have these social disasters happening, certainly in Jacob's family, later on under Ezra and Nehemiah. So he gave them what they wanted. But it was disastrous. It was disastrous. All right, then point four, the disciples' response indicated they understood Christ's teaching that marriage was for life and so they must make the right first choice, verse 10. All right, now, so I try to lay down what I believe is a New Testament foundational pattern here found in Matthew, and it's consistent with these passages and so on. Now, let's go to point D. John the Baptist denounced the Gentilic practice of divorce and remarriage after physical consummation. I believe this is the whole key. The whole key here, physical consummation. For the Jew, before physical consummation, there could be divorce or putting away. After physical consummation, there was no divorce to be practiced. And John the Baptist, we're told here in Mark chapter 6, verse 14 through 29, but he says to Herod and Herodias, who had divorced their spouses and married one another, we got divorce and remarriage, and John says, it is not lawful, not lawful. So in that verse, you have to ask, whose law?
That's right.
Whose law? It certainly was lawful among the Romans. I mean, right. They did it. Mm-hmm. Whose law? It was God's law.
Amen.
John lost his head over this doctrine.
Amen.
He literally lost his head over this doctrine. Some Baptist pastors don't even talk about the doctrine, let alone losing their head over it, if there's a possibility.
Yeah.
All right, so the Gospels of Mark and Luke were written to Gentiles who practiced divorce after physical consummation, therefore there is no stated exception clause. Mark 10 and Luke 16 make it very clear. Let me read Luke 16 here. Luke 16. And verse 18. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery. This is talking about putting away and marrying after consummation. And whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery. All right? You know, the Greek exegesis says the same things in English. Pretty straightforward. Nothing tricky here. No exception clause, by the way. No exception clause back there with the Jews. Matthew writes to the Jews. All right. F. Paul, writing to Jews in Rome, made an important theological point based on the biblical principle that only death breaks the marriage bond. No reference to fornication there in Romans chapter 7. And therefore, the living spouse may remarry. Now, many independent churches, certainly in fundamentalism, taught the idea that it's permissible to divorce, even among Christians, on the basis of desertion, on the basis of immorality, or on the basis of death. That's been the standard teaching in independent Baptist churches, fundamentalism, for years and years and years.
Right.
I believe that's unbiblical.
Amen.
I believe it's unbiblical. I believe the only basis would be or no basis for divorce after physical consummation. The only basis for remarriage would be when death occurs. When death occurs. All right. Now, so Paul here is dealing with this, and he indicates there in Romans 7. So, in some of the statements he makes, it's hard to try to bring the Old Testament in and work these verses around that they somehow say something else. Romans 7. So he says there in verse 3. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she's freed from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. And Paul, in 1 Timothy 5, Paul enjoins widows to remarry. So widows can remarry, but remarriage comes when the spouse is dead. All right, the Corinthians wrote Paul about about six questions concerning the marriage. Marriage now, that they're Gentiles, pagans coming out of a pagan background into Christianity, and asked about marriage. He responded with six answers, apparently, out of 1 Corinthians. What's the purpose of marriage? Make Christians divorce? What about mixed marriages? What about virgins and unmarried? What about Christian fathers and their daughters? And what about widows? Now, the one that we'll focus on here quickly here is 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10. 10 and 11. 10 and 11. So, in what I've tried to lay out here, my interpretation I'm trying to give here is in harmony with these verses. Other interpretations I've heard, and I've studied this for a few years, do not square up with these verses. These are New Testament verses written to churches. And so, I want to follow the teaching that best squares up with Scripture. Not with some preconceived idea or previous teaching. Paul says in verse 10, and unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. So Paul's using his apostolic authority, but the Lord's leading him here. Let not the wife depart from her husband. So departure here would leave. We have to do a leaving. But if she does depart, so there's separation. This is separation. Now, there may be a place, from a pastoral point of view, to encourage temporary separation if there's abuse. Recognize that. There's physical abuse or some sort. There may be a place for separation if there is abuse. But he says, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried. Or be reconciled to her husband. So she's to be unmarried, other than she's married to her current husband, but not remarrying, that's the idea here. And let not the husband put away the wife. So the passage indicates there should be no separation, but there is. It's temporary, and the goal is for couples to reconcile. And that's the goal, but ultimately there's to be no putting away. Now, we, as Christians, ought to be the experts in reconciliation. And you might be saying, I cannot reconcile with my mate because my mate has been unfaithful to me and I just can't forgive that sin. Wait a minute, you've been forgiven sins far more horrendous than that by your sins against the Lord. You can't forgive and reconcile. I'm not saying it's easy. But this is Paul's teaching. So, here again, this is not a complicated statement that he's laying out here. All right. Then, finally, point H. Paul revealed the divine standard for bishops and deacons concerning marriage. They are to be husbands of one wife, a living wife, similar to the qualified widows who are to be the wives of one husband, now deceased. So we see the pattern there. All right. Anyway, this is an effort to try to deal with what the Bible teaches here for us to have a biblical understanding. It certainly is a narrow message. But it's not one I dreamed up last night. I'm looking at some verses here. And should not we lay out a very narrow message to the coming generation about this institution that's under attack by not only the Sodomites, it's under attack by the world, and in some cases is under attack by well-meaning Christians who say there's a back door to marriage. All right, summary. Lord's original plan was one wife for life. 4,000 years after creation, Christ affirmed the original instruction and pattern given in the garden. Matthew 19. John the Baptist, the Apostle Paul, perpetuated Christ's teaching. Mankind and Jews, having a natural proclivity for rebellion and for being covenant breakers, resisted God's pattern and explicit teaching. The provision of a bill of divorcement for the divorced Jewish woman was permitted to legislate social protection in a polygamous society. Our local churches are not polygamous societies, so we don't use the Old Testament law and throw it into the New Testament practice. Right. Divorce from Gentiles allowed when national Jewish identity and purity were at stake. Jews may divorce during the betrothal period and before physical consummation, God's plan. Neither Jews nor Gentiles were permitted to divorce after physical consummation, man's plan. You see, the physical consummation, I think, pictures when we are resurrected and in Christ. I think that's the picture that we have here. And so when we're in Christ at the resurrection, when we're resurrected, it's pictured by the human relationship here. And so we need to be careful that we don't destroy this picture by violating it with the activity after consummation. Now the application. This is where this gets difficult. And whatever you church, you pastors practice and teach here, there has to be some sort of application. And so let's look here. Any sin can be forgiven, even the sins of divorce or divorce and remarriage. 1 John 1:9. B. The Lord's candlestick may receive any repentant and saved sinner, including divorcees and remarried divorcees. And except for the offices of bishop and deacon, they may serve fully and effectively in the assembly. There are no second-class citizens in the assembly.
Amen.
All right? Now, I know churches that who say, or I've heard of them in the past anyway, if you've ever had divorce in your background, you can't join a church. That's not right.
Amen.
Not right. We're not saying that at all. Not saying that at all. Point C, single Christians should plan to marry God's choice for life with no back door to the marriage. D, divorced Christians should not seek another spouse. Divorce does not break the marriage bond. Only the death breaks the marriage bond. Now here's where the specifics come in here. Divorced and remarried Christians should acknowledge their sin. Repent of that initial sin that brought them into this union. Continue in the union, the marriage, and support the biblical teaching and pattern. So, This is usually where we end up in a church where you've got divorced and remarried Christians. So what do? Do they divorce again? No, we don't recommend that. I think they just need to recognize the sin, according to Scripture, the sin that brought them into the union, and repent of it, and to realize then there are consequences to all sins. There are. So if you murder somebody, you can be forgiven of that murder, but the consequences of your murder continue on for the murdered person, then you're still understood as a murderer, even though you've been forgiven. All right? So this is the best, I think, of a bad situation, but it isn't after to try to deal with this. And then finally, F, as in all relationships, forgiveness and reconciliation must be practiced in all marriages. So Brother Reeves was saying here, all marriages and couples have difficulties, various difficulties, different levels and so on. There's always some sort of a discussion that comes up, if you want to call that, never arguments, but discussions that come up. And Christian couples for sure need to work through this and say, I forgive you, or ask for forgiveness. And reconcile. It's easy to walk away from a problem, but I'll tell you what, that problem will follow you into the next marriage. And then the next marriage, because you haven't dealt with it. And then the fourth marriage down the road. And then in the meantime, what about all the children that are destroyed and their lives are destroyed? You see, that's, so let's back up. Like I say, we can't undo any knotty problem you or some person you know has already tied into. Can't undo that, but we can help the next generation lay out something clear and put out some strong teaching here so that they'll at least have the teaching at hand, and then in a local church have the adults, regardless of what their status is, saying, yes, we are supporting the Bible teaching, even though we may not have practiced it in the past, we're going to support Bible teaching. So that we can have strong families and marriages in the future. Because if we don't have a biblical teaching here, then maybe it's not the gay community that's our biggest enemy.
Right.
If we allow our marriages to deteriorate because we have false teaching and are not going to practice a biblical behavior and forgiveness and reconciliation, maybe they're not our enemies after all. Maybe the enemy's right here in my heart and your heart. In our families. That's what we need to deal with. Well, I trust this will be a blessing and encouragement, and that we can use this for God's glory.